If you turn back to that portion we read from the book of Joshua, chapter 3 of Joshua, we're working our way through this book on Sunday mornings. And as you can see from the reading here, in this chapter, the Israelites are going to cross the Jordan River at the outset, at the conquest of the Promised Land, and Joshua is their leader. Just to remind you that 40 years previously, they had a similar opportunity. But on that occasion, as you can read back in Numbers chapter 13, they listened to the negative report of the 10 spies who had gone into the land of Canaan. Remember, the scriptures tell us they brought a bad report. Among other things, they said, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, they said. There we saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in our own. Don't you think there was a slight touch of exaggeration there on the part of those spies? Unbelief always exaggerates the problems that we face, and that was definitely the case then. However, back in Numbers there, Joshua and Caleb had encouraged the Israelites to go forward. They say in Numbers 49, the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the people weren't inclined to listen. They were full of unbelief. And they began to moan and groan. Remember, if only we died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we died in this wilderness. They would not go forward in faith. We have the inspired commentary on those events in Hebrews 3:19, where we're told they could not enter in because of unbelief. They had God's promise, but they failed to act upon it. Moses had said to the people in Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, of the Lord, He brought us out from there, from Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. But they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's worth asking ourselves the question at the very outset of our time this morning, what are we doing with God's promises? Are we acting upon them? Are we going forward? It's possible, as one writer says, for our doctrines to be biblical, but our experience of the blessings of God to be negligible. Living faith leads to action. Faith, as James tells us, without works, is dead. Faith is not a passive feeling. It's an active principle in the hearts of God's people. And that's something you can trace right through the scriptures. We read of Abraham. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God and in his word. What did he do? He left Ur of the Chaldees and he headed for Canaan. His faith led to action. Moses believed God and he defied the gods of Egypt and led the children of Israel to freedom. Gideon believed God and he led a small band to defeat the huge Midianite army. We may be true Christians, but if we are not living in the light of God's word and of his promises, if we're not going forward in faith, then we're definitely not entering into all that the Lord has for us as his people. And our lives will be rather like the landscapers turning in this present heat wave, dry and barren and arid. Faith leads to action. We are to trust and obey. And you see that here in this very opening verse of chapter 3, verse 1. What do we read? Then Joshua rose early in the morning. You find that same phrase at least three more times in this book. Chapter 6 and verse 12, chapter 7 and verse 16, and at chapter 8 and verse 10. Joshua took God's word to heart, which he'd been given in chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, to meditate on the book of the law and to observe it. And when the Lord gave Joshua instructions, commands, he was quick to obey. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he began preparing the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River. He did so by moving them from their camp at Acacia Grove towards the banks of the Jordan. That was a distance of about 6 miles, where they would set up camp once more, and here we're told they remained for 3 days, verse 2. 3 days may not sound very much, but here were 3 days in which their faith would have been severely tested. Remember, the Jordan River was in flood, verse 15. It was no little stream, a fast-flowing, wide river. I read this week that at some points it was a mile wide at that time. And here are this vast multitude of people, including men, women and children. How could they ever cross this great barrier? For 3 days they camped near the Jordan. Now I'm sure every one of us knows what happens when we're faced by some difficulty in our life, some seeming insurmountable obstacle in our lives, and you've got lots of time to think about it. Isn't the case that the problem becomes even larger? And the more you try to solve it, the more you turn it over in your mind, the deeper the hole that you dig for yourself. You wake up at night and it's the first thing that you think of. The problem facing the children of Israel was how to get across the River Jordan in flood. They could have turned back. They could have said it's impossible, like the previous generation. But this generation had faith in their God. And there's no turning back this time, but a patient waiting upon the Lord their God, knowing that what was impossible to them, their God would bring to pass. And what's happening here at the commencement of the conquest of Canaan is that the children of Israel were to recognize their utter dependence upon their God. It was God who was going to give them the victory. They were utterly helpless. It was theirs just to obey. They must go forward, but they must do so in faith. Just as they couldn't cross the Jordan River without God's presence, so they could never subdue their enemies on the other side without God's presence. They needed God's presence every single step of the way. And of course, that's true in the Christian life. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, remember where that great passage where he talks about himself being the vine and they being the branches. He says at verse 5 of John 15, listen, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. It's a futile exercise if we seek to serve the Lord in our own strength, because we're not serving the Lord at all. We achieve precisely nothing. And perhaps some of us have discovered to our cost that that is true. We've gone forward without prayer, without seeking God, without searching the scriptures, without seeking God's will. We haven't been abiding in the vine, in Christ, and our hopes and our aspirations have been dashed, they've been brought to nothing. And if that is so of us, then we need to realize our folly. We need to repent, seek the Lord's forgiveness, and begin to walk by faith. Because what a difference that makes. If we can do nothing without Christ, it follows we can do all things with him, doesn't it? With his presence, with his enabling grace. We need God's presence. Moses, you remember, pleaded with the Lord in Exodus 33:15. If your presence does not go with us, he says, do not bring us up from here. Moses recognized God's presence was indispensable. His successor, Joshua, realizes the same. The children of Israel needed to know that. And so does the church today. And here in Joshua 3, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with his people. Verses 2 and 3. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is going to play a significant role in the conquest of Canaan. In chapters 3 and 4 alone, you can check this out later, it is mentioned no less than 16 times. You read of the Ark of the Covenant 10 times, the Ark of the Lord 3 times, and simply the Ark 3 times. Clearly, the Ark of the Covenant is of great importance in the crossing of the Jordan and the ongoing conquest of the Promised Land. I said just now, it was the symbol of God's presence with them. That's important. It wasn't a sort of lucky talisman. It wasn't an idol. But what exactly was the Ark of the Covenant then? The Ark was the chest which God commanded Moses to make to contain the Ten Commandments. Exodus 25:16. God said to Moses, you shall put into the Ark the testimony which I will give you. So the Ark contains the law of God, the holy law of God. It also contained a pot of manna and also Aaron's rod that budded. These items reminded the people of three things then. They reminded God's people of God's holy law that they were to obey, of his daily provision for them in the manna, and of his setting men aside to lead and minister to them in Aaron's rod that budded. The ark's lid was made of solid gold and was called the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to symbolize God's forgiveness for all who had broken his commandments. So the Ark of the Covenant signified God's presence with his people then. God who had covenanted to be their God. God who would provide for all their needs. God who would undertake for them. But all importantly, God who was holy. God who was to be reverenced. Notice verse 4 that a good distance was to be kept between the people and the ark. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. 2,000 cubits. And you all sat there thinking, how far is that? I hope. How far is 2,000 cubits? Well, it's just over half a mile. Why this great distance between the people and the ark? One reason is clearly a very practical one. It's told us here in the text. It is so that this vast number of people could follow the ark. If all were surrounding the ark, only those in the immediate vicinity would be able to see it. And it was important that every eye must see it, that they might be continually reminded that it was God who was leading them in the conquest of Canaan. The other reason, of course, is that God would remind his people of the awesome holiness of his presence. That God is holy. God would lead them. God would provide for them. God would fulfill all his promises to them, but God was still God. transcendent, holy, the Holy One of Israel. You know, those words, the Holy One of Israel, appear over 30 times in the Old Testament. The Holy One of Israel. And he's still the Holy One today. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us he's the one who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. You see, he's our Father in heaven, and we thank God for that. But he's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's the Holy One. The thrice Holy One. He's to be worshipped and he's to be obeyed. He's to be followed. We don't follow the ark today, but we do follow the same Lord God. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us. And if we are serious in our following of God, then what follows next at verse 5 here will be true of us also. What's that? We will sanctify ourselves. Look at what is said. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Sanctify yourselves. You can render that, consecrate yourselves. Back in the book of Exodus at chapter 19, verses 9 through 15, Moses, you'll find, called upon the people at Mount Sinai to sanctify themselves. And he did that prior to the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And if you read that passage, you'll see it involved bathing, the washing of one's clothes, those who were married abstaining from sexual relations. But those outward actions were not just an act of ritual purity, but to prepare the people's hearts to be ready, to be able to perceive, to understand the wonder, the miracle which was to take place. Sanctify yourselves. Consecrate yourselves, says Joshua. And let me just say here in passing, there's no way that anyone today can follow God who is holy unless he is first cleansed. Remember what John says to Christians in Revelation 1:5, that book we studied recently. He speaks of Christ, doesn't he? Of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We cannot begin to follow God unless we're first washed and cleansed from our sins by the atoning blood of Christ. But that's not the end. It's the beginning, as it were, of our journey. We go on to sanctify, to consecrate our lives daily to God. Is that what we're doing as Christians? Have we wandered, perhaps? Have we been ensnared by sinful habits? If you want an Old Testament illustration of this again, remember King David, after he'd been confronted of his sin with Bathsheba, and following the death of the child born of that relationship, you read these words in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped." He sanctified himself. It symbolized a new beginning. He confessed his sin. Read Psalm 51 later. And then he worshipped the Lord. Coming back to Joshua 3. If we would know what it is to truly worship the Lord, to truly follow the Lord, we must renounce sin. We must repent of all sin, and we must live consecrated lives to God. The children of Israel could not follow the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't do so with unconsecrated, unsanctified lives, and neither can we follow God without them either. Hebrews 12, verse 14 is still in the Bible, isn't it? Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the writer there also tells us we're to pursue this holiness. He's talking about practical holiness, not just imputed. If we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then it'll be worked out in our lives. And we need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? Is this true of us? Do we wonder sometimes why we don't know God's presence with us? Well, the scripture says, doesn't it, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And perhaps here lies your problem, lies our problem, lies the church's problem in these days. Lives not consecrated to God. Lives that don't take God's commandments seriously. We complain often, don't we? We're very good complainers. We complain that we don't see many wonders worked. We long to see more conversions, that great miracle of the new birth taking place. Well, we may see more if we were living truly consecrated lives to God. The psalmist says, "You are the God who does wonders." Psalm 77, verse 14. And oh, to see his wondrous works in our midst today. And if we long to see that, then prepare your heart for blessing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Consecrate your life afresh to him. Well, Joshua then gives his message to the priests, verse 16. Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. However, at verses 7 through 9, you find the Lord now speaking to Joshua. And since the beginning of chapter 2, we haven't heard the Lord's voice as Joshua's taking command. But now the Lord's voice is heard again. Verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" Joshua was going to be exalted or magnified, honored by God in the sight of all Israel. Joshua, as we know, had been chosen to be Israel's leader. Joshua, as we've seen, had been faithful in carrying out God's commands. Remember what the Lord says, "Those who honour me, I will honour." But it was important that the children of Israel should be aware that God was carrying out his sovereign purposes through his servant Joshua. Both Moses and Joshua were just humble servants of God. It was God who made them great in the sight of his people. After the parting of the Red Sea, you read this in the book of Exodus, "So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now Joshua would be exalted, honored at the parting of the River Jordan. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 14, you'll find these words, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." It was crucial, vital, that the children of Israel who faced these tremendous obstacles, tremendous opposition, that they had absolute confidence in their leader, Joshua. That they knew that God was with him as he had been with Moses before. Neither of these men blew their own trumpets, as we say. Rather, they were very aware of their own weakness and their own frailty. Their authority, their exaltation was of God and not men. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of a story that the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon told of a young man who applied to the college of which he was the principal, the Pastor's College there in London. And he was interviewed by Spurgeon. That's something of itself, isn't it, to be interviewed by Spurgeon, but never mind. And this man came before Spurgeon and he told him what a brilliant intellect he had and what a tremendous grasp he had of the scriptures, you see, and so forth. And he said to Spurgeon, just give me a text now, he said, and I'll preach on it straight away. Can you imagine that? And Spurgeon said to him words to this effect, this isn't word for word, it's from my memory, which is failing me in my old age. He said to him, that won't be necessary, he said. That won't be necessary. We have men, he said, with very ordinary abilities in this institution. You'd be far too clever for us. You know what it says in Proverbs 27 and verse 2? Let another man praise you, and not your own lips. The Lord lifts up the humble, says Psalm 147 and verse 6. And here we read, this day I will begin to exalt you, says the Lord to Joshua. And Joshua is then given directions by the Lord as to what must take place. Verse 8, you shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you've come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And Joshua there, verse 9 through verse 13, brings them the Lord's message. Verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. This is what those who are called of God do. They don't magnify themselves. They don't seek to exalt themselves. They magnify the Lord. And Joshua faithfully brings them the Lord's word. He doesn't say to them, come here and hear me, who the Lord is going to exalt. But come and hear the words of the Lord your God. What does Joshua convey to them in those words? Well, he reminds the people of God's promises here to drive out before them all their enemies. It seemed impossible. How could they overcome these fierce peoples, more numerous than themselves, with all their many idols? But notice Joshua reminds them of something very important, verse 10. He says, the living God is among you. The living God is among you. And at verse 13, the ark, which symbolized God's presence, he says, is the ark of the Lord. Note what follows, the Lord of all the earth. Not just Israel, the Lord of all the earth. Their God would triumph over the dead idols of the nations around them. As the Lord of all the earth, he could go wherever he liked. All the earth is mine, he's told them at Mount Sinai through Moses. It's Exodus 19 verse 5. God's redemptive purposes would be worked out, would come to pass. He would stack up the waters of the fast-flowing Jordan as he had the waters of the Red Sea so that they could cross over on dry land. You shall know, says God, you shall know that the living God is among you. And in God's purposes and plans, not only would the children of Israel know, but all the nations of the earth, for they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Here in this chapter, God exalts Joshua to prove to Israel that he was using him as his instrument of salvation. But we know that a greater than Joshua was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. He's been highly exalted. His work of salvation complete. He paid the price for sin. God, says Paul to the Romans, declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. God has that great end in view. He had it in view way back in eternity. He had it in view here in Joshua's day, to send the Redeemer. Christianity is unique. is not to be compared with any other religion. We worship the living God. We worship the Lord of all the earth, who is the sovereign Lord of all. And long ago, Joshua assured the children of Israel that this was so. And we who are Christians here today know that it is so. All that is required of us now, of his people now, today, as then, is to know God's presence is with us and to go forward in faith. And here Joshua instructs the priests to enter the Jordan River carrying the ark. As soon as the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters shall be cut off, says Joshua. Amazing. God's ways are not ours. Why did God wait until the river was in flood in order to tell them to cross it? Surely it would have been far better at some other season when the waters were lower. God's ways are not ours. We have many today who tell us with regard to evangelism that what I'm doing this morning preaching is outmoded. That we should try other methods, which we're told are more effective. So we have drama, gospel rock bands, gospel clowns, all kinds of things entering into supposedly worship. But the Bible says, this is 1 Corinthians 1:21 following, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, this is the apostles, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block. To the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, that is called of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. The calling of preachers is to preach the word. In season and out of season. We're out of season at the moment. But we keep preaching the word. The calling of every Christian is to be faithful to God's word. Well, it may seem futile. What point in standing in the Jordan River getting your feet wet? Utter folly. That's what men think. But then, what point of preaching to those who the Bible says are dead in trespasses and sin? Utter folly in the eyes of men, isn't it? But the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. That's what the apostle says. And we're to step out in faith. Faith in God's word. The living God. Knowing as we step out in faith in accordance with his word, that's the condition, then the God of all the earth is with us. Here in Joshua, the people crossed over opposite Jericho, verse 16b. By faith they crossed over the Jordan. There was this great triumph of faith. This seemingly impossible barrier to the promised land was overcome. All the people, verse 17, crossed completely over the Jordan. But now they were faced by Jericho. Another test of faith. But now they knew that God was with them. They had something which is indispensable, really, to Christian work. The blessed assurance of God's presence with them. The God who caused the waters of the Jordan to stand up in a heap would surely give them victory over Jericho. You know, in the book of Hebrews, at chapter 6 and verse 1, in the middle of the verse, in the middle of the sentence there, you read these words, let us go on. Let us go on to perfection, to maturity, Is that what we're doing? We who are Christians. We're not statues. We're soldiers, according to the word of God. We're soldiers. We've been saved to serve. Saved to go forward. Saved to enter into our rich inheritance in Christ. Saved to be more than conquerors through Christ. We need that the Lord will give us grace to obey, to press toward the mark. Let's not only talk about the life of faith, but begin to live it by the grace of God. As we go forward, trusting, leaning on our God alone. And then, dear friends, even in this materialistic world, this supposedly post-Christian generation, I don't know that there's ever been any other generation. Has there ever been a generation that's been open to the gospel? The world's always been hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not hide behind these, well, we're living in a post-Christian generation, we can't do anything now. This is unbelief. Joshua and the children of Israel would never have entered Jericho if they thought like that. We need faith in God. We need to know of a truth. His presence is with us. And we need to go forward. And then we shall see God at work. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and all the lessons, Lord, that it brings to us. We're mindful, Lord, and own before you the God of heaven that so often our hearts are marked by unbelief. When we have such a glorious God and his unfailing promises, Lord, given to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us a holy faith in your name and in your word. And we pray, Lord, that these great obstacles that face us might begin to fall, Lord, before your presence. Perhaps there's someone here facing some Jordan, some great problem, some great crisis. And they've already been instructed from your word what to do, but they're holding back. Lord, pray, give them the grace to go forward, that they might prove their God and prove your word and know more of your presence with them from day to day. Today. Oh Lord, may we not be those who are cumbering, as it were, the vineyard. May we be those, Lord, who are serving the Lord our God while we have breath in our bodies. Those like David of old who served his generation and fell on sleep. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymns.